2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, and we're on part 2 on this brief series, Perfecting Holiness. Notice, if you would please, verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. The apostle writes, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You remember I told you last week that when the apostle said, "Having therefore these promises refer back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. But the apostle says, "Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God." You remember I told you the word holiness literally means to be set apart. There is a negative and there is a positive concerning holiness. Negative, if you look in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, our Lord says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So the negative aspect of holiness is that we are separated from sin and wickedness and ungodliness. The positive sense of holiness is that we're separated unto God in the gospel. Because in Romans 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul called himself a slave of Jesus Christ and the servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant there literally means slave. So negatively, holiness means we're set apart from sin. And positively, we're set apart to God. Now, I also mentioned to you that 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 has absolutely nothing to do with what we would call positional holiness. Positional holiness is the work of God. It is something that God the Father has done when He set us in Jesus Christ. Positionally, we cannot get any more holy than we already are because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But when you look at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, He says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." So here He's referring to a practical holiness. That is something that you and I must apply and work on in our daily lives. And remember, if you would, and let me just read it for you. I quoted last week Romans chapter 6 and verse 19 as an example of practical holiness. There the Apostle Paul wrote, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your servants to righteousness unto holiness." So he said here is a practical aspect. As you used to yield your members willingly, knowingly, premeditatedly to sins and wickedness, now he says you willingly and knowingly and premeditatedly yield your mind, your members of your body to righteousness unto holiness. And likewise, I quoted from 1 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle Peter wrote, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance." So, on the one hand, here's this negative. If we're obedient children, we will not fashion ourselves according to the former lust of our ignorance. But here's the positive. "But be ye holy in all manner of conversation, as He is holy, because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord.'" And of course, Scripture tells us that we're to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I do want to emphasize this. Although, and I pointed this out last week, just by way of review, although practical holiness revolves around our duty, our responsibility, our obligation, it does not mean that we can perform it on our own. For our Lord said, "Without me, you can do nothing." We have to have, we must have, the grace and the power and the mercy of God in applying ourselves to a practical holiness. Now, when we ended last week, we were considering one point, and that is consider the promises. And I was discussing the two promises that are revealed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved." So if you'll go back to verse 16, here's the first promise. He says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That was the first promise, and we dealt with that promise thoroughly. When I ended, we were on the second promise, verse 18, actually verses 17 and 18 together. He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty." Now, the second promise then relates then to God as our Father. It relates to the fact that we are the sons and daughters of God. I went through, I don't know how many passages, 15 or 20, showing you practically every time in the New Testament the Apostle Paul greeted believers, he would say something like this: greetings or salutations or blessings from God our Father and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was emphasizing the fact that God was not only the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was our Father as well. He's our Father by virtue of regeneration, adoption, and redemption. Now, the question that I was trying to deal with was this: what is the significance of having the sovereign, supreme, majestic God of heaven and earth as our Father? And how should the realization that God is our Father motivate us and encourage us to practical holiness? I covered one of my subpoints under considering the promises as God is our Father, and that was the fact that if God is our Father, it does mean that He begat us. And I took you through the Scriptures and show you where of His own will begat He us with the Word of Truth over and over, how God is our Father. And I pointed out, by way of application, the whole significance of this is if God is our Father and we are His children, we must act like His children. And I asked this question since Henry and Janet were not here last week. Could anybody look at the Klinger children and not know that they were the children of Henry and Janet? And I also asked, could anybody look at Tripp and Lacey and not know that they were Dean and Rebecca's children? Children look like their parents. They act like their parents. They walk, they talk like their parents. Their attitudes are like their parents. And if God is our Father, it means then that our attitude should be like His attitude. We should walk and talk like Him. And the reason, I pointed out, a lot of people do not want to address God as Father is because by doing so, we're acknowledging that we're His children. And therefore, there's a moral obligation and duty and responsibility to act like His children. Now, I want to continue from there today. We're still considering the promise of God as our Father. He said, if you'll separate yourself from sin and wickedness and separate yourself unto me, I will be a father unto you and you shall be my sons and my daughters. So, secondly, if God is our Father, He is our provider. A father makes provision for the nursing, the nourishment, and the raising of his children. The children do not provide for themselves. The Father provides for them. Now, I know I've told you this, but it still amazes me. I remember as a young man, I could not wait to get out from my father's house so I could do what I wanted to do, you know. And when I got out, I found out I couldn't do what I wanted to do. I had to do what I had to do. And then after those first bills started coming in, I got to thinking, what a fool I was Because when I lived with Dad, he paid for everything. All I had to do was obey. And now that I'm out and away, I have to pay for everything, and it's not so simple anymore. Well, my Father provided for us. The Father is always responsible for the upbringing and the health of His children. I want you to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, what the Apostle Paul said. 2 Corinthians 12, and look if you would please at verse 14. He's writing to these Corinthians and he says, "Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you." Now watch what he says. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." What? "The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." So God, as our Father, does indeed nourish and provide for us. The problem is, unhappily at times, even our Father's children rebel against Him and refuse to acknowledge His provision. You remember that passage in Isaiah 1 and verse 2 where God said, "I have nourished up children and they rebelled against me." And that's when He went on to say, "The ox knoweth his stall and the ass his master's crib, but my people doth not know, they do not consider." And oftentimes, we do rebel against Him. But I want you to look in the book of Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 at what the Scripture says concerning His gracious provision. Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. Look what the Scripture says. Acts 14 and verse 17, talking about God's provision, God's providence. Acts 14 verse 17, "Nevertheless, He that is God left not Himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So God our Father then has providentially provided for us in every way and in a multitudinous ways. So here's a question. Have you ever thought about, or has it ever dawned upon you exactly how much our Father provides for us? You just need to consider the fact, if He did not provide air and food and water, we would cease to exist. It is true that God provides the basics of life. But it is also true that He provides more than the basics of life, because oftentimes He allows us to enjoy life to the fullest by not only supplying our needs, but a multitude of our wants as well. He knows exactly what we need. I want you to look to Matthew chapter 6 at verses 7 and 8, and let me show you the implication here. Look in Matthew chapter 6, and let's begin reading there with verse 7. Matthew 6, verse 7. Here's an interesting passage. He says, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them." Watch. "For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him." Isn't that amazing? Our Lord says we don't have to be like the heathen. We don't have to use vain repetitions. We don't have to beg and beseech and wail and whine and complain and gripe. No. He says, you just ask, because your Father knows what you have need of even before you ask. This passage alone very clearly illustrates and demonstrates that God, our Father, is ready, willing, able, and even desirous to supply our needs. Has it ever entered into your mind that our Heavenly Father wants to provide for you? He's not only able to do so, but He longs to do so. Why? He's your father. You're his child. We simply need to know that we should ask because he already knows our needs and our wants as well. I particularly love that verse in Psalm 81 in verse 10 where God told the children of Israel, I'm the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. It's just like those little baby birds. And they open those mouths wide and those mothers and dads stuff as many worms as they can down those little birds' beaks. I've watched them do it innumerable times. God says, I am your heavenly Father. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Look, since you're in Matthew, look in Matthew 7 and verse 11. Matthew 7 and verse 11. Just showing you this is one aspect of God as our Father. Notice Matthew 7 and verse 11. Look what God says. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Watch that. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, do you not give good gifts to your children? And you're a sinner. In one passage, our Lord says, if you ask for an egg, if a child asks for an egg, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a piece of bread, will he give him a scorpion? The answer is no. As evil and as sinful as you and I are, we still want to give good gifts to our children, to our grandchildren. And our Lord said, if you're evil and you know how to do that, don't you believe that your heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to them that ask him? I suppose that one of the joys of being a father and being a grandfather is being able to give to your children and your grandchildren. I know there are times when it's impossible to give to them. Alice and I have lived through some of those times. But it is indeed a joy to be able to give and to supply their needs. It's also a joy to be able to supply those needs even sometimes before they are aware of it. And if you and I enjoy being able to provide for our children and grandchildren and give good things to them, is not our Heavenly Father far greater than we are? And He is without sin. He is infinitely holy and righteous. And if we sinful creatures enjoy doing those things, how much more shall our Heavenly Father give to us? He's far greater than any earthly father. One of my favorite passages, and of course I guess I have so many of them, everybody asks me sometimes, well, what is your life verse? Well, I've got one passage that I kind of picked out, but when I get asked what is my favorite passage of Scripture, I'm dumbfounded because I like so many of them. But one of my favorites is James 1 and verse 17. Listen to this. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down where? From above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from our Heavenly Father. We need to learn to acknowledge that everything that we are and everything that we have is from Him. Moreover, we need to learn to acknowledge that everything we ever shall have and everything that we ever shall be is from Him. If you will look in your Bibles to Psalm 34, several passages here, just showing you how God the Father provides. Look in Psalm 34, beginning there with verse 8. Psalm 34 and verse 8. The Bible says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. Watch, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. In other words, God is going to provide. Then if you'll turn right over to Psalm 37 and look at verse 25. Psalm 37, verse 25. David made this statement. David said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I've been young, now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You know why? Because in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if you will turn right over to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. I want you to look at one of the prophecies concerning Christ. Isaiah 40. And look, if you would please, at verse 11. In fact, we can read verse 10 just to show you this is in reference to the one true and living God. So Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. We're talking about Christ. Watch. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. In other words, here He is going literally to take care of us in every way whatsoever. He has not only provided for us in time and in history, He also provides for us in eternity. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look, if you would please, at verse 4. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. Look at what the Scripture says. What do we have to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you? What the Father has laid up for His children. And then in Revelation 7 and verse 17, we read this. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into fountains of living water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So if God is our Father, that means He is the one that provides for us. You know what most children do? Most children take the provision from their father and mother for granted. We get it every day. And we likewise take God's provisions for us for granted. We take it for granted we're going to live through the night. We take it for granted we're going to wake up the next day. We take it for granted that we're going to have food and money. So often we refuse to thank our Father for His provision, our earthly Father, as well as our Heavenly Father. The one true and the living God said, if you will separate yourself from evil and wickedness, and you come to Me, I'll be a father unto you. I will provide for you. There is no one who can provide like God the Father. Henry may be rich. But God owns everything. Ed may have plenty of money, but he doesn't have as much as God does. Who can provide like God? We need Him and we should want Him as our Father. Are you listening? If we understand that God is our provision and He's our Father, then we should be very careful to do those things that please Him and not offend Him. A father is always willing to provide for an obedient child. It's only when the child becomes recalcitrant, rebellious, and mean that the father withdraws his giving hand and extends the chastening hand. Secondly, today, that's actually the third point, if you're taking notes, if God is our Father, He's not only our provider, He's our protector. A father will always protect and defend and shield his children from hurts and injuries and abuses. He will always vindicate their cause against all enemies. And He will make it very clear to the enemies that if they mess with His children, it will be to their own peril. I like what Nathan Bedford Forrest told Braxton Bragg. He said, if you ever interfere with me again, it will be at the peril of your own life. And that's basically what God tells the enemies. Look in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And let's begin looking there at verse 10. And notice what God says concerning His people. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10. In fact, we're going to come back. Let's read verse 9 as well. I will quote this verse a little bit later. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, for the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. Watch now. He kept him as the, what? He kept him as the apple of His eye. The apple of the eye is the pupil of the eye. And since the pupil is the most sensitive area, it has to be constantly and consistently protected. You know what David prayed in Psalm 17 in verse 8? Listen, here's David, the mighty warrior, and here's what he prays. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. He wanted to be protected. As you and I would protect our eyes, he wanted God to protect him. In fact, God went ahead and warned the nations in Zechariah 2 and verse 8. Let me just read it rather than you turn there. Zechariah 2 and verse 8, God said this, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. Again, God warned them, you touch my people, I'll touch you. Again, God warned in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 22, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. He repeated that warning in Psalm 105 and verse 15, touch not mine anointed and do my people no harm. Have you ever called upon your Heavenly Father for protection? Have you ever considered that He's big enough, strong enough, and able and willing to protect you? I remember my earthly father. I've only seen him ready to fight twice in my life. And I've never forgotten either one of those times. One of those times when my sister and I went to a dentist, and I mean, you know, my sister was probably 6 or 7. I was probably about 5. And Dad asked the dentist, "Do you want me to stay in here with you because they're children?" And the dentist said, "No, I can take care of it." And so Dad went outside and sat in the waiting room. And when Barbara got into the dentist's chair, being a child, she was scared. She started crying and wailing, and of course it scared me. And you know what the dentist did? So help me. Instead of trying to calm her down, he took his hand and he did like this. He pinched her nose and put his hand over her mouth. Was going to smother her into submission. And when I saw that, I really got scared. And I started screaming. And my father, I guess, heard me, and I thought he was going to come in, and he thought maybe he'd help the dentist. And when he opened that door, he saw that dentist smothering my sister. So help me. My father went over and took that man with one hand and held him up against the wall. And he said, "If you ever touch my children again, I'll kill you." And he dropped him and he took us and left. Now, what was Dad doing? Was he wrong? I don't think so. Consequently, I never went to a dentist for a long time after that, which pleased me well. But I'm just saying, Dad did that. Fathers always protect their children. When my girls went hunting, I'd put them up trees, and I may be 500 yards from them. And my instructions were this: if any man comes to this tree and tries to bother you, you shoot him, and I'll question him when I get there. Why? I wanted my children protected. Have you ever thought that God protects us? Did you know the Bible says in Proverbs 18 and verse 10 that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and are safe? Have you ever thought about that? I want you to look in Exodus chapter 15, since you're close there anyhow. Look in Exodus 15. You remember how God delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh and how he drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea? I want you to look at what the children of Israel did after they were protected by God. Notice in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." Notice, "he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone." Watch now. "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" In other words, here is absolute praise and worship for God's protection. How many times Have you thanked God for His protection in your life? Alice and I recently were coming home from Alabama. I forget where we were, but we were cutting through Alabama, and we were in Henry's old stomping grounds. And right before we got to Henry's home area there, we were traveling down the road, and it was 60 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, we saw a car shoot across the road in front of us, probably doing 70 miles an hour, ran the stop sign. We were probably, 100 yards back. My mouth fell open. I looked at Alice. I said, "Did you see that?" I said, "That man just ran through the stop sign, probably 70 miles an hour." And so when we got there, I slowed down and we looked to the right. And he was about 100 yards down there, standing beside the road. He had already, maybe it scared him too. I don't know, but it scared me. And I told Alice, I said, "We need to be thankful that God protected us." And I don't know how. Maybe that red light was just, 30 seconds longer or something. But we were not there to be hit when that man ran that stop sign. God has protected us so many times, and we don't even acknowledge it. We don't even think about it. Our Heavenly Father is the protector. He is the defender and the preserver of His people. I want you to turn to Psalm 7 and very quickly follow with me. I want to take you through several psalms and just show you how David makes this truth very prominent. Notice Psalm 7 and verse 10. Then we'll go to Psalm 18. But look in Psalm 7 and verse 10. Look what David says. "My defense is of God, who saveth the upright in heart." My defense is of God. Look in Psalm 18, if you would, at verse 2. Look how David ascribes this greatness and this power to God. He said in Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." All of those things are objects of protection. Notice in Psalm 27 and verse 1. Look again. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Watch. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire of His temple." Notice what he's saying. God is my protection. Look in Psalm 31 and verse 2. Psalm 31 and verse 2. David prays, "Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock and a house of defense to save me." Look in Psalm 59 and verse 9. Psalm 59 and verse 9. Psalm 59 verse 9. "Because of His strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my strength and my defense." God is my defense. Notice if you would please, in Psalm 89 and verse 18. Psalm 89 verse 18. Here he uses the plural. He says it like this: "For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." In Psalm 94 and verse 22. He says it like this: "But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge." And I want to show you at least three more. Look, if you would, to Psalm 140 and verse 7. I like this passage as well. Psalm 140. Notice, if you would, in fact, all of Psalm 140 is a wonderful psalm. But he said this. In fact, let's read verse 6. He said, I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O Lord, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. What was God doing, protecting and preserving? Let me just quote one. I do want you to turn to Isaiah 33. As you turn there, I want to quote Isaiah 12 and verse 2. In Isaiah 12 and verse 2, the scripture says, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. But notice what he said, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I remember when Wendy, our oldest, was 2 or 3 years old, she is afraid of the dark. And I taught her this verse. And you could hear her walking down the dark hall saying, I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. Till she got to the light switch, you know. But this is exactly what God says. I will trust and not be afraid. But look in Isaiah 33, beginning there, verse 14. Watch carefully now. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, watch, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Let me tell you something. If I had time today to multiply these passages, I could show you practically in every book of the Bible where God is our defense. He's our protector. And you know, if God does not protect us, then we are not protected. It's just that simple. If he does not defend us, we are not defended. If we obey him, he has not only promised to keep us safe from harm and from our enemies, he's promised us victory over our enemies. In Deuteronomy 28 in verse 7, he said this, If we obey him, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and they shall flee before thee seven ways. In other words, what he's saying is this, if we obey, if we trust in him, when our enemies attack, our Lord will give us the victory, and he will make it short and sweet. There's no victory that can be had apart from God fighting for us. The passage in Leviticus 26 and verse 8 is important as well. He says, And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemy shall fall by the sword. You just stop and think, 5 chasing 100, and 100 chasing 10,000. And Joshua told his people in Joshua 23 and verse 10, For one man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he promised. So when God fights, for us, one man is able to chase 1,000. Why? Because God is not only our provider, he's our protector. I do not care what weaponry the enemy has. I do not care how advanced their technology is. They cannot overcome the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And they cannot succeed in their rebellion against him when he fights to protect his children. Okay? Here's the fourth thing today, but the third thing I'm giving you. If God is our Father, he not only begat us, he not only provides for us, he not only protects us. Are you listening? He is our portion. He is all that we need. And he is able to satisfy every heart and every desire. We're to find our solace and our satisfaction and security in him. Now, very quickly, I want you to just go back to Psalm 16. I want to show you about five or six verses, and then I want to start making some applications. And I want you to watch this. Look in Psalm 16. I just read the passage from Deuteronomy 7. But look, if you would, in Psalm 16. And watch, if you would, please, verse 5. Psalm 16, verse 5. David said, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." Note, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Turn right over to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Look in verse 26. Psalm 73, verse 26. David says, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I want you to notice now how many times he refers to God as his portion. Look in Psalm 119 and verse 57. Psalm 119 and verse 57. Psalm 119, verse 57. "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words." Wow. "Thou art my portion, O Lord." Look in Psalm 142 and verse 5. Psalm 142 and verse 5. David says, "I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." Wow. It's not just David who understood that the Lord is our portion. If you would turn to Jeremiah 10 and look at verse 16. Jeremiah 10, verse 16. Look what he says. Look what Jeremiah, he talks about the false gods. And he says, "The portion of Jacob is not like them." Not like the false gods. "For he," that is a true portion of Jacob, "is the former of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." So once again, he's called the portion. And in Lamentations 3 and verse 24, let me just quote it. He says, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him." So all through Scripture now, God is called our portion. So what in the world does it imply when the Bible says that God is our portion? We understand he's our provider. We understand he's our begetter. We understand he's our protector. But what does it mean when he says that God is our portion? And David said specifically that he's our portion in this life. Well, first of all, with God as our portion, it implies intimacy with God. I'll explain that. If you will stop and think about your earthly father for a moment, do you remember times, special times, special things, special episodes or events or personal times with your earthly father, which were very intimate in the sense that it's just something that would not have happened with anyone else? I could probably tell you many things, but I will tell you one that has stuck in my mind forever. When I was a little boy, one of my favorite TV shows was The Lone Ranger. Clayton Moore, Jay Silverhills as Tonto. I don't know if you remember this or not, but The Lone Ranger came on, I believe, at 7 o'clock at night. I think it was once a week. But you remember, the program always began with the William Tell Overture. And at that time of night, my father was lying on the couch. When that program came on and the William Tell Overture started playing, I would always start running, and I would dive on him, jump on his chest. Because the music excited me, you know, and the program excited me. And here we would wrestle until the program actually started. Now, why would something like that stand out in your mind? Because it was an intimate time. He was hugging me, I was hugging him. We were laughing and we were playing. All I'm trying to show you is this. If God is our portion, it means that there are times of intimacy in our lives, that there are times that we have with our Heavenly Father that are special in our lives. For instance, I want you to turn to John 17. Let me show you this. John 17. Do you know what eternal life is? Listen carefully. Eternal life is not living forever. Does that shock you? If you only define eternal life as living forever, then the unsaved would have it as well, because they're going to live forever in torment. But you know what eternal life is? It's intimacy with God the Father. Watch it, John 17, verse 3. In fact, let's read verses 1 through 3. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. He says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Watch, and this is life eternal. He tells you what eternal life is. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So our Lord then defines eternal life as a personal, intimate fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Knowing Him is life, for He is life. Would you say that there was intimacy between God the Father and God the Son? Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Mark 14 and verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36. Our Lord is in the garden praying. And look what he prays. Mark 14, verse 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." But notice what he said. And then he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee." The Hebrew word Abba can be translated Papa. Papa. Papa is a term of intimacy and endearment. I want you to look in Romans 8 and verse 15, and then we'll go to Galatians 4. Romans 8, our Lord called His Heavenly Father, Papa. That's a familiar term, and it shows familiarity and intimacy. Notice, if you would, Romans 8 and verse 15. The scripture says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Papa, Father." So just like our Lord referred to His Heavenly Father as Papa, He said, we've received the Spirit whereby we cry, Papa, Father. If you look in Galatians 4, at verses 4 through 7, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Look at what the scripture says. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now turn to 1 John 1 and verse 3. If you understand that the word Abba means Papa, it's a term of intimacy, a term of endearment. I want you to notice what John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 3. He's writing to these Christians, and notice what he says. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." What is eternal life? It's intimate fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ. One does not receive eternal life when he dies. He has it now. And if you don't have it now, you probably won't have it when you die either. Because eternal life is an intimate fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ. And if you dislike fellowship with the Father now, you surely would not like it in eternity. I want you to note, if God is our portion, it signifies we have an intimacy with Him. Secondly, if God is our portion, it signifies paternal care. How many of you have left your little children by themselves? You just leave them alone. Nobody does that, at least not anybody who has an ounce of sense and could care for their children. By the way, if you haven't read it, Greece is so bad, I just read this week, that parents are dumping their children in the streets because they're unable to provide for them and take care of them and just leaving them. But a loving father does not leave his child alone. A loving father will rebuke and chasten and discipline his child. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children." Do you realize when exhortation fails, there's always the rod? Do you realize if we would listen to our Father, we would not be chastened? One of those passages in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, ought to really be glued into your mind, Because there the scripture says this, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. But when we're judged of God, we're chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. So God said if we would look to our own sins and rectify them and repent of them, we would not be judged of Him. But when we fail to repent, He chastens us that we might not be condemned with the world. That's why He said in Micah 6 and verse 9, hear ye the rod and Him who hath appointed it. So just like a father, when he exhorts, if the child listens, there's nothing else needed. When he does not listen, then the rod comes out. If you look very quickly to Hebrews chapter 12, you're close to it there, Hebrews 12, and let's very quickly look at verses 5 through 8. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. Look at what he says. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Now look what he says. Here's the exhortation. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth you with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Then he says, furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So what is he saying? Our Heavenly Father is going to make sure that we're brought up right. He will discipline us. That's why in Revelation 3 and verse 19, our Lord said this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So if you can sin and get by and not be rebuked and not be chastised, something's wrong in your life. Because the Father chastens all of His children. One last thing. Thirdly, since God is our portion, it implies that we shall most certainly be victorious, and that we will inherit all that He has for us. In light of all the discouragement, despondency, and downheartedness that prevails in Christendom today, I've got news for you. The Bible says in Luke 12 and verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we're going to get it. It doesn't matter. I want you to look just two or three verses. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to show you what all we're going to get. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's begin reading there verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 21. By the way, let me ask you this question. According to Galatians 3 and verse 29, who is the true seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16 as well, verse 29. God gave Abraham that little piece of land, but He didn't just give him that little piece of land. He gave everything to the true seed, who is Jesus Christ. Just like Abraham gave everything to Isaac and sent the others away. Watch, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God's. How much do we have? Everything. Now, hang on. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 8. I want you to watch this. Romans chapter 8. Look, if you would, please. Romans 8 at verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, verse 16. Watch carefully. Romans 8, verse, let's begin reading verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Now watch, that we are the children of God. God is our Father. He's also the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. What do we get as the sons and daughters of God? He said, if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, that is, God is our portion. We get everything about Him. Then He says that we're joint heirs with Christ. Let me ask you a question. How much did God the Father give Jesus Christ? Everything. You know what a joint heir is? So if Dean left a will and said that he gave everything to Tripp and Lacey jointly, what's that mean? It means they both have everything. It's all theirs. If we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that means everything that Jesus Christ has, we have. What God gave to Christ, He gave to us as well. No wonder the Apostle Paul says that we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved. How can we fail to conquer when we have everything? We've already won. The victory is already in Jesus Christ. So, our portion then is our God. He is the portion of His people. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So how in the world are we to apply this? Well, listen, if God is my Father, if He begat me, if He provides for me, if He protects me, if He's my portion, everything I have, everything I am, is in Him. And that means I must please Him and do as He commands, for He is my all in all. What else would I need? Nothing. I want to urge you to do something by way of application. I want to urge you to consider the promise in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 where He said, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. I don't know about you, but I desperately want God to be my Father. And by that I mean I want Him to be everything to me that He wants to be as my Heavenly Father. And if I want Him to be everything to me that He could be and should be as my Heavenly Father, it must also mean that I want to be and should be, and could be, everything to Him that I can be as His son. My life is to be one of practical holiness because God is my Father. I separate myself from sin and separate myself to Him and find out what it means to have God as my Father. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We ask Your protection, Your blessing, Your provision. your Lord, that you would be our portion, that you would be everything to us. And Lord, help us to be everything to Thee. May we, Father, be as holy and as godly and as righteous as we can be by Your grace and mercy. And may we give Thee the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.